So we are, it's hard to believe it, but we are coming up, today is October the 5th, and we are coming up on the anniversary of the assault on Israel by Hamas that took place on October the 7th. Across Israel that day, about 1,200 people, including more than 300 soldiers, were killed and 251 were taken hostage. We heard about it after the feast, which it was the last great day, and it was a truly shocking unleashing of hatred upon Israel. It was a sad situation, but it's just indicative of the hatred that people in the world can have for one another. But in the sermon today, I want to talk about the unleashing that will take place as a result of the sounding of the last trumpet, the return of Christ, and the resurrection of the saints. So there will be an unleashing that takes place after that, but it's going to be a very different unleashing than what took place on October 7th, 2023. My title is After Trumpets, A Great Unleashing. A Great Unleashing. On the Feast of Trumpets, we reviewed what all the trumpeting is about for us as members of the Church of God. And we reviewed the hope that we all have concerning the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Trumpets spells out very loudly exactly what that means and gives us every reason to endure to the end. The trumpeting is about our being raised from the dead as Christ appears in the clouds and our rising to meet him in the air. And we will meet him in the air, and he will descend to the Mount of Olives. We will descend with him, and we will be with him forever. So we look forward to that time, and that time is coming. As we think about the Feast of Trumpets, there's one way that we could look at it, and that's selfishly. We could look at the Feast of Trumpets selfishly. We could think about it as a holy day in which we are born into the family of God. That's certainly true. And we could look at it as, I've finished my race, and I've been given eternal life. We could look at it as our opportunity to have great riches and power and authority as members of the kingdom of God. All of those are things that will be realities for us, but that's not what the Feast of Trumpets was all about. It's not what we're going to get. And we will get those things, and I don't want to minimize that, but that's not what it's really all about. It's not about what we're going to get. So if we're approaching the Feast of Trumpets and the working out of God's plan based on what we're going to get, then we're sadly missing the most important things. For us as Christians, the Feast of Trumpets, from a purely selfish point of view, is to deny all of the work that God and Jesus Christ have gone through in working in our lives. Because that's not what we've been going through is all about. That's not what it's about. We would be denying the work of God if the self is our focus. That's not what it's about. Consider for a moment the work of God in the lives of those whom he has called. And we're going to examine four passages that spell out what God hopes to establish in the lives of those whom he has called out of this world in preparation for the resurrection. God has had a work, and in that work he has sought to develop certain qualities that are going to be essential to the coming kingdom. So there are four passages we'll take a look at. Let's begin in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And this is quoting Paul here and speaking to the churches in Galatia. Galatians chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." See, selfish is not liberty. Selfishness is not liberty, but we've been called to liberty. Selfishness is bondage, and God has brought us out of that. And he says, do not use liberty as the opportunity for the flesh to get all the goodies and things that we may want from a fleshly, carnal perspective. He goes on to say, but through love, serve one another. That's what it's all about, learning what love is and learning to serve one another. Paul goes on in verse 14 to say, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it's all about. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it goes without saying that you're to love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. So that's an accepted part of that. It's not mentioned, but that's fundamental to it. There's no love for your neighbor if you don't get the first part of it, which is God working in you. And Paul goes on to say in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, you bite and devour one another, letting the self prevail, beware lest you be consumed by one another. That's what it's all about. Because you have an attack on one, the retaliation, and it just goes back and forth, back and forth. And you, humanly, there is no resolution to the problem. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit. That's what we should be doing now. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why not? Because you are yielding to God's Spirit. God's Spirit is leading you to understand the truth, to live the truth, and you're being pricked in your heart as you want to do something other than what would be pleasing to God. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There are no penalties to living according to the Spirit and being yielded to the Spirit, because you're going to be bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and he lists all of these things that we know to be sins, and he goes through this whole listing that are common to human beings. And we see evidence of these characteristics every day. Every day, every news cycle, we see all of these things going on. And they're just common to humanity. Carnal nature playing itself out. And he says, that's not the way that you want to be. That's not the path you want to be on. And Paul tells them, he explained to them, as he says, continuing in verse 21, I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All those carnal attributes, what do we need them for? They haven't worked out for us or this world in the here and now. Why are they going to work out in God's kingdom? Why does he want that in his kingdom? The whole goal is we're done with that. We don't want that as part of the kingdom in the future, because there is no positive result from that. He goes on in verse 22 and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, that means as you sow to the Spirit, there is fruit. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That primary quality of love. And joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You're not going to be condemned for that. You're going to be exalted for that. You're going to be raised from the dead because all of those qualities have become your qualities. And in verse 24 he says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That means if God's Spirit is in you, then we need to yield to it and walk guided by the Spirit. allowing God's Spirit to work in us to help us to understand, and then taking what we do understand and putting it into practice. A second passage I wanted to look at was in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and this is talking about the church and why he has established certain offices in the church and what the outcome of those people working in the church. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." And why has God established those offices in the church? He established those offices in the church for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for them to learn what ministering to others is all about, for them to see their example, to hear their teaching, and then to take those things that they gain from those leaders in the church and put them into practice. That's what Paul wanted from each of the congregations he founded. He taught them these things and wanted them to respond to God, to put them into practice. So these individuals have been sent by Christ for teaching people to be readied for ministering to others. It says, "For the edifying of the body of Christ." So each and every one of us has been called to edify the body of Christ. We're to build up our fellow members, to encourage them, to help them as they need help, to teach them as we can have the opportunity. We are to be edifying the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. All of that is taking place for what purpose? He says, to a perfect man. We are to become perfect men and women, as perfect as we can be in the flesh, and as we reach that level of perfection that God is seeking, then God will grant us eternal life. He says, to a perfect man, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to become like Christ. He is the perfect example, and we are to become like him. That's what we're striving for. That's what God wants when the resurrection takes place. All of those people that will be resurrected are people who have been perfected. They have come to the fullness of Christ. They're going to be Christ repeated in all of those who come up and meet him in the air and return to the Mount of Olives with him. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I mean, look at all of the stuff that's going on in the world. And if you look around and see what's been taking place in our lifetime, in the last few years, we've been lied to repeatedly. The people that have lied to us have an agenda and expected us to just accept that. And we have to realize, no, that's not right what they're teaching and proclaiming. And so you've got people that are up to all sorts of nefarious activities and goals, and we don't want to be a part of that. And the goal is for us to see through it and to focus on the truth and to focus upon the work that God is doing in our lives. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We are to grow up. We are to mature. You know, and as you are manifesting carnal outcomes in your life, that's not of God. That's not what God wants in his kingdom. That's what we have now. Why would we want it to be perpetuated? And he says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. We're all working together to edify one another, to lift up one another, to help one another. And it causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. To edify one another, to build each other up in love. An outgoing concern, love is to be the predominant characteristic. Let's go back to John, the Gospel of John chapter 15, and look at verse 5. John chapter 15, verse 5. And this is Christ speaking and establishing some elemental principles that are important to all of us. And it emphasizes here the importance of our having an ongoing relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And God is, and through Jesus Christ, has made it possible for us to all be tied in to God and Jesus Christ in that relationship. Christ says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him," that means you are committed to him and you are with him at all times, and he is with you at all times. And as a result of your being with him and him being with you and working in you, it says, "bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So if God is not in you, you're basically a carnal man or a carnal woman. And the predominant qualities that you're going to be displaying will be those that are carnal. Without Christ in us and our being yielded to Christ, we can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered. So if Christ is not in you and doing his work in you, then you can't produce the fruit that God wants you to produce. And if you are a Christian and you have made the commitment to God the Father and Christ in baptism, you've entered into covenant and you neglect that or abandon it, you're not going to produce the fruit that God wants, and unfortunately, you will not be a part of God's kingdom. And the fate of those who come to that conclusion is not good. He says in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." That's not that you just have heard them. It's not that you have just learned them, but they abide in you. That means that you understand them, you're practicing them, and through putting them into practice, you're bearing fruit. You're bearing fruit, observable fruit that God can see and that God can draw a conclusion from. If my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, and that you bear much fruit, so you will be by my disciples. So we have the opportunity to have a relationship with God, an ongoing relationship with God, and God says, "Okay, have that relationship with me, and the result is going to be you're going to bear fruit, you're going to grow, and it's going to become very evident what's important in your life. And you are proving something to God, just as all of the people that are mentioned in the chapter on faith in the book of Hebrews, all of them proved what was important to them. And that's what we are going about at this time. Let's look at one final passage in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. And this is the crucial element that is being developed in you and me. This is what's going to make the difference. This is what's going to allow the unleashing of the saints of God on the world. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. And here Christ establishes a fundamental point. It's a point that's not just mentioned here in the book of Luke, but it's mentioned in the other gospels as well. And he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, Do good to those who hate you. That is the diametric opposite of carnal man. Carnal man, if you hit me, I'll hit you back. If I don't like you, then I'm not going to have any compunction against taking action against you. He says, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. That's not normal human thinking, but it is the thinking of the sons of God who will be raised to eternal life. He says in verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. The people that Christ is talking to here have developed that outgoing concern, that attitude of mercy and forgiveness, that attitude of service that is crucial to the success of the world to come. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful, thankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. This is how God is. This is how Jesus Christ was and is. And it's what he wants us to become. This is how he wants us to live. And it's not just something we read on a page and, boy, that sounds so good and so nice. This is something that we practice. And after the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to have that opportunity to practice it on an unparalleled scale. So God, through his calling and working in our lives, has gotten to know us. He's gotten to know me. He's gotten to know you. And God has brought us to the point where he knows us, and we have proven ourselves to be ready for eternal life. And as a result of having proved that we're ready for eternal life, that the qualities that God finds essential have been developed in my life and yours, and as a result of that, then he's going to give us eternal life. We have become like the Father and Jesus Christ, and that is unrelentingly reliable. You will always be reliable. You will be reliable in your words, in your thoughts, in your actions. God can always count on you to do what is right. We will be like God the Father and Jesus Christ, and that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consistent. We're always the same. So, trumpets does not mean that God's work is complete. Now, isn't that what you just said? If we've been resurrected, isn't it complete? Yes, it is complete in our lives. But there's more to be done. There's more work to be done. And one stage of the work is done. And God's work is complete in my life and yours. And I think this is interesting. We were talking to somebody that we know and have known for a long time. And it seems like we have not been perfected in every single way. There are still some things that we need to learn and work out, and God's going to give us that opportunity in order that we can be truly perfected. I mean, when you think of Jesus Christ, through his experience in the flesh, he learned. But I thought he was God. Doesn't he know everything, and he's already achieved everything? No, he had some things to learn, and we do too, even as spirit beings. With the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints, a new phase of God's work is going to begin. In fact, we're told that more work is to be done right in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right in the resurrection chapter. So let's go there now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's look at verse 22. In verse 22 it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ is the first fruits, he's the first of the first fruits, and then there will be the first fruits, but that doesn't mean that all the fruits are taken in. The harvest isn't complete. There are more fruits to come. There are more fruits to come. So then comes the end. So he talks about the end that will come, the end of the story. And the end is going to come after 1,100 years of work. 1,100 years of work by Christ and the saints. The millennium and the great white throne judgment will be complete, and Christ and the saints will have done their work during that 1,100 year period, and you will have a massive number of members to add to the family of God. And as all of that is complete, it says in going on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, it says, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. So all of the enemies have been conquered. All of the obstacles have been moved out of the way. Christ has gotten everything arranged the way that he and the Father planned it out. And Christ will deliver the kingdom to the Father. And he's going to say, here it is, it's done. And he's going to present it to the Father, and he's going to gladly do that because he's going to be willing to submit to the Father. He lived throughout eternity in submission to the Father. He's not going to change. He's not going to remove the Father. He's going to present the completed task to the Father. And then things will move on. Exactly how? I don't know. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. Yeah, he doesn't say that's just the beginning. You can infer it, but he doesn't tell us exactly what's going to go forward. So he's going to give everything to the Father. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And as the book of Revelation tells us, death will be ended. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. All of that will be ended. So as the last trump sounds and Christ appears in the clouds of heaven, the saints rise from the grave to meet Christ in the air, and we might naively believe that everything is going to be hunky-dory from that point forward. That's not true. I wish it was, but it's not true. We can see there's more adversity that's coming by simply looking at the holy days. You know, that's not the last holy day. You know, you have trumpets, and then you have this period between trumpets and atonement. And there are going to be some things that happen during that time that aren't so good. And they're going to have to be dealt with. And the period between the time of trumpets and atonement reminds us that mankind is not at one yet. They need to be at one with God. They will be at one with God, as illustrated by the Day of Atonement, but they're not at one now. And we know that after the Feast of Trumpets, Satan is still around. If you look at it and you put it together as far as time is concerned, Satan is still around and hard at work stirring up the nations. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And here it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And all of those who have been raised from the dead, who have been made ready to be kings and priests, that's what they're looking forward to. So they're on the same page with God the Father and Jesus Christ. But verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming in the clouds. We're all looking forward to that. We want to be a part of that. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. You know, and I don't think the people who pierced him are going to be resurrected, but I think those people who are antagonistic to Christ and wished his demise, that attitude and that mindset, that's going to be still be around. And you know, the demons and Satan are at the head of that. That was their whole mindset. And it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, we as Christians, we're all looking forward to that event, aren't we? We're not antagonistic. What are we going to be mourning about? I mean, if we're mourning, there's something wrong. So this is what we've been anticipating. This is what we've been striving for. So we're not going to mourn about it, but the world is. And you think, well, wouldn't everybody be excited about the coming of Christ? And sadly, that's not the case. Sadly, that's not the case. And look, and the Psalm chapter 2 gives us some indication of the attitude of some people that they aren't very happy about the coming of Christ. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? So they're angry with the coming of Christ and they're going to plot against Christ. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So they see the coming, they see Christ, they see his law, they see his coming as a bondage. They're going to chain us back up, and they're resistant to it. And we're like, are you guys crazy? They don't understand. We rejoice in the coming of Christ. We rejoice in everything that's going to unfold under the leadership of Christ and the saints. But the rest of the world who doesn't have that insight, doesn't see that, they're going to be very, very unhappy about what's taking place. So Satan and the demons are going to inspire the nations to join together to fight against Christ and the saints. That's astounding to me. Just like at the end of the 1,000 years, it is astounding that you're going to have people who have lived in the most prosperous and wonderful time in the history of man. The earth is like the Garden of Eden, and when Satan offers them the opportunity to rebel against Christ and the saints, they're going to jump right on board. But they've lived their lives and they haven't bought it. So when somebody offers them the option to take a different direction, they jump right on it. So it's just like if you remember back to when the church fell apart in 1990 and you had, you know, it's falling apart and you had people that you knew in the church and the people seemed dedicated to the faith. They were steadfast. These people weren't going to lose it. But it would seem like they would turn on a dime. Shockingly fast to reject the truth. And that's what's happening here. You look at people and you don't know. You don't know. So they're going to stir up people. And let's look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time on this because there are more important things to consider. But this is going to be the reality as people rise up against Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. There it says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire. burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is a description of the battle of great God Almighty. And at this point, those who are still at odds with God are going to be defeated. Does it mean they're lost? Not necessarily, but they're going to be defeated. And then we go on to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So Satan and the demons are going to be bound. No more influence on the world. Zip. Nothing that they can do to influence the world. And then the millennium begins in earnest in verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." This is talking about you and me, the saints. Judgment is committed to them. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. These people have been tried and tested and shown that they believe in God's truth, and they aren't going to compromise with it, that God the Father can count on them, that they will be loyal and faithful. They are the same yesterday, today, and forever. They have proven that in their lives." So they are going to, they've been witnesses to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads, on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what the future holds for you and me. And as Christ returns and the saints are resurrected and we get through this period of time, then God is going to reign, and God is going to allow his people to be unleashed on the world. And the unleashing is not going to be some sort of vengeance, some sort of violence and payback against other people. Because as you think about the saints who are resurrected, these people have had the experience of being persecuted, of suffering for the faith. And they have stuck with it. They have not compromised. And they are the people that God has been developing. And they have come to realize vengeance isn't the answer. They bought into that truth that we're not to be vengeful. We are to forgive others. We are to basically not hold it against them. So when we receive the power of being spirit beings, it's not the time that we're going to exercise vengeance on others. Instead, it's going to be the opportunity for putting into practice the truths that we have learned, to share them with others and to show those people the way. Look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18. You know, if it's just a matter of being resurrected for vengeance and for getting even and for taking it out on those people who have called us names or attacked us and persecuted us, that's not what it's about. You're right back to the world. You're right back to carnality. So it's not that that doesn't matter, but it's just something you had to go through. And Christ is leading in that. Because look at Jesus Christ. He came into the world. He was perfect. He brought the truth to the world, and the world killed him. So Christ set us the example because he saw what could be accomplished through the working of God's Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul here says, for, and it's amazing because Paul was given insight amazing insight to what's going to play out in the future. And he's looking far off into the future and understands what it all means. In verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's in me, Paul, and all of you, the saints from who have been called in Rome, and all of the Corinthians, and all of the Thessalonians, all of these people whom God has called. They're going to be the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's you and me. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." It's waiting. It wants this event. Not that it can think, but in a sense it is thinking and wanting this event to take place. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So God set the world up in a certain way and allowed it to be that way for the ultimate benefit of those whom he was going to call to salvation. So it's not always been easy, but you know, it's blood, sweat, and tears sometimes, some of the things we go through, but God said, it's worth it. You're going to learn certain things from that experience. So he said that because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Our body will be redeemed. We will be given eternal life. "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." I've heard about it. You've heard about it. But we've not seen it. Paul had a pretty good glimpse because he saw the resurrected Christ, but I haven't seen him. Have you? All I've done is heard about it. I've heard other people testify to it, and I believe what they said, but I've not seen it. I can imagine it, but I've not been there. And God invites you to be there and be a part of it. So, and so as we go through life, like it says in Romans 8, verse 28, it says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So all the things we're going through and have gone through, it's all worth it. It's worth it because it is going to bear fruit as we are given eternal life. Let's go back to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And I'd like to refer back to the Apostle Paul and when God called him. You know, the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was known before his calling, was on his way to Damascus. He had been given a commission by the high priest to go and arrest people, imprison people, torture people, all, and because they had deviated from Judaism. And that was his understanding. And so he's on his way to Damascus, and Acts chapter 26, verse 13. It says, "At midday," speaking to King Agrippa at this point, explaining what he's all about and what his experience has been. "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me." So he sees this great light shining. And when we had all fallen to the ground, because the light was so spectacular and they really didn't understand what it was all about, he says, "I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So from Christ's point of view, Saul was persecuting him directly. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, that is, the pieces that they use to keep the animal on track as they were walking, as they were plowing or pulling a cart. And he says, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. So what's the purpose that I'm appearing to you? Why am I confronting you in this way? And he says, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. So you've been persecuting me. You've been antagonistic to Christians and Christianity. You've been fighting it. But I want you, but you need to change. You need to stop kicking against the goads. And so God is calling him to be a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And he says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So God was going to unleash Paul on the world. He gave him a mission and a purpose to carry out. And Paul amazingly switched and took up that mission and began to go out in God's service. So like Paul, in the kingdom, we will be ministers and witnesses of the things which we have seen and the things which Christ has revealed to us. We're going to go out into a world that is in darkness, and we are going to take the message of the kingdom to them. We are the ones that God is going to use in order to accomplish that. That's what God is doing with you and me right now. Let's now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul elaborates a little bit more on what he was about and what we're to be all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Remember, we talked about love as the premier element that God is seeking to establish in my life and yours. And Paul says in verse 14, for the love of God compels us. And as we are resurrected and God turns us loose on the world, love will be the primary motivation. It will compel us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And the world doesn't know that, but we'll make it clear to them. We will share that truth with them. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. That's what's taking place in our lives now. We're not living for ourselves. That selfish life, I mean, we have to be selfish to one degree, but just all selfish all the time, that's not what we're to be about. So we have known Christ. It says that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's what we've been called to. We have been called for him who died for them and rose again. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him no longer. It's not just from a fleshly point of view. We have come to see the significance of Jesus Christ and what he's doing and what he's going to do in the world. He says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what we're, the work isn't completed, but we are new creations. But when you are resurrected from the dead and you are a spirit being, you are a new creation. And he says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So we're going to take up the ministry of reconciliation. We are all, as members of the family of God, be involved in that ministry of reconciliation, to bring the world into reconciliation with Jesus Christ. We are going to be essential to the world becoming at one with God. That God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. That's what Paul's job was. That's what the apostles' job was. And that's what our job will be. We are ambassadors. We will be ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's made us righteous. And we are to share the righteousness that God has established in us with the world. So we've been called to be ambassadors for Christ. As members of the body of Christ, we've been in training, and we know that God, his law, and what is expected of us as Christians. We know about the kingdom. We know about all that has gone on with Christ and the working out of God's plan. We know the mysteries of God, and we can share them with others. We will be like Paul and the apostles in that we will carry the gospel to the world. That's going to be our job. Think about the fact that the saints that came into the church at the time of Pentecost, this small group of individuals, really, if you look at the world as a whole, it was a small group of people. You know, you had 12 apostles, and you had those who were called. You didn't have this gigantic group of millions of people. You had this small group of people beginning in Jerusalem. And they began to fan out in the world, and through them, others were called. The church grew. And basically what they accomplished, this small group of individuals, was the turning of the world upside down. So think about it. The resurrection of the dead. At the resurrection of the dead, there will be more people as a result of that resurrection in the church than at any other time in the history of the world. More people in the body of Christ at that time than at any other time in the history of the world. You will be part of it. How big will it be? It's going to be much bigger than it's ever been. And if you could take this small group of people that were part of the church as it was established on Pentecost and overturn the world, you don't think that we can overturn the world as God's representatives. On day one of Christ's return, the members of God's family will be bigger, as I said, than at any other time in the history of the world. These will be spirit beings, not just flesh and blood, but spirit beings. And they will be a lot more powerful than flesh and blood. And they will be able to carry forward the message of Christ to the world. So they will be tasked with preaching and teaching the world the way of the eternal, and this world will be completely transformed. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, as we come to a conclusion here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. There it says, you are the light of the world. You know, even now, as flesh and blood, with God's Spirit working in us, we are the light of the world. And Christ tells us, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, we are to shine as a light in a dark world. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's something that's to be going on in our lives now. But as we are resurrected and we are part of the family of God, that's going to be magnified in a much greater way. So our light will shine forth in the world, opening the way of God to those who will be living in the millennial kingdom, exposing them to truths that they've never known a thing about. And you know, for me as a member of the church, that I can't wait till this takes place. I cannot wait until the unleashing of the saints on the world and the transformation of this world that will take place. So hopefully you found that helpful, and so we'll come back at about 3:45, and we'll have the Bible study, so enjoy some fellowship, and then we'll come back and get started in about a half hour.